David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Amen. Let's pray. Again, we come to you this morning, our Heavenly Father, and we express our dependence upon you. This moment, we express our dependence upon you to give us understanding of your spiritually inspired word. We pray that you would send your Spirit and that he would help us, Lord, to know how we should respond. He would help us to reflect upon these words and what they tell us about you, about ourselves, about Christ, about this world. We pray that you would humble us, direct us, and teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When you think of the cast of characters that makes up the drama of redemption that fill the pages of the Bible, first and foremost, you should think of Jesus Christ, the one who is referred to on nearly every page, the one who stands at the center of Scripture, the one whom this word is about. But there's a lot of other characters in the Bible. And no doubt when you think of these other characters, you might remember such famous men of old like Samson, with his strength, with his might, with his waywardness, with that last act of his life whereby he brought down the temple of Dagon upon the worshippers of that false god. You might remember a man who was a little bit weaker than Samson, Zacchaeus, a small, wee little man who found a perch in a sycamore tree that he might gaze upon the face of the Son of God. You might think of men like David, the shepherd after God's own heart, the king, who would rule Israel and do so faithfully, not without his problems, but generally faithfully in the name of God. You think of Noah and the Ark of Abraham. You think of faithful women of old, like Esther, who saved her people, whom God used to save the Jewish people from annihilation. You think of Ruth, the great-grandmother of David the king. Rahab, the woman who saved the spies and was accounted among the faithful of God. Yet when you think of the cast of characters that make up the Bible, there's one that stands in a place that might rival like any other for being mentioned over and over again, for for his or hers number of times that they appear in Scripture. That character is the fool. You find the fool all throughout Proverbs. You find the fool manifested in Genesis 3. You find the fool in the Psalms, like Psalm 14 here. You find the fool in the Gospels. You find the foolish, those who've given their lives over to folly. You find the fool anywhere unbelief is reigning. That's what we'll see, really, in this passage here. This is, could be called the Psalm that is about fools, the foolish psalm. Because it teaches us about this character, the fool. It shows us, indeed, that the folly, the foolishness of unbelief, which marks biblical foolishness, it's universal. It's the product of the fall. It is the natural state of every human heart, even our own. And it's only through belonging to the God of Israel, by faith, that any of us can escape folly, foolishness, this tragic condition without the knowledge of God. So what we'll see in these verses as we go through this psalm, Looking at a number of points here, three in particular, we will first define foolishness, and then we'll ask the question, where is it found? What is the extent at which you can discover folly in this world? And then thirdly, how to escape it, because this psalm does each of these things. It gives us a definition of foolishness, biblically. It teaches us where we can find it, and then in its own way, particularly in verses 5 through 7, it points to how we can escape it. Let's give attention to these verses. First, looking at verses 1 and following, as we seek to define what foolishness, according to the Bible, according to God, is, and what marks the life of a fool. Verse 1, the fool, another way of translating the word might be the scoundrel, those who live in unbelief, the wicked one, says in his heart, there is no God. This is one of the most famous verses of Scripture, you could say. It's often mentioned, especially in discussions of apologetics or how you go about defending the faith, because here is a crystal clear, basic, general definition of what counts as folly and what defines a fool. We can see in the first place it refers to just basic, simple atheism. Atheism means without God, or without a belief in God. Theism would be a belief in God. You put the A in front of it, it means not or no gods. Closely tied to atheism is what we would call agnosticism, which is the belief not that there isn't a God, but that we can't really know for sure, and it's highly likely there isn't, so we should just go about living our lives as if there is not. This psalm describes foolishness as atheism, as a lack of belief in God. Now, in our day, this is far more around, it's far more present than it was in Paul's day or in David's day here in Psalm 14. Atheism took a different tone then. It was not a lack of belief in any particular God, but a lack of belief in the one true God. And therefore, it was manifested in all the various idolatries of the nations. You read this in Romans 1, verse 18 and following, that this is a New Testament application of Psalm 14, that there is no God. Paul tells us that what can be known about God is plain to everyone. It's all around us. It's what God shows them. It's in the created order. It's in the world around us. It's in your conscience. God has created all people in his image. That means they have an intrinsic sense of God. It's like an additional sense that you have. You know God exists. You know he is powerful. You know he is the creator and sustainer of all things. But Paul tells us here that men, in their unrighteousness, this is Romans 1, verse 18, suppress this truth. They try to hide it from their memory. They take this sense of God that naturally we have, being made in his image, and they seek to deaden it. Cut it off. Get rid of it. This is what could be called simple atheism, is what, in a sense, is rife in our day. It's the foolish belief that there is no God. No doubt you have encountered this. I have. Even though I've been out of college for a number of years, in my college days, it was on campus everywhere. When I went to college, it was the height of what you could call ministry, like in a devilish sense, of a couple of high-profile atheists like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens. And a lot of the college discussions that I grew up with around does God exist was framed according to them, to these atheists who were, if you take like the most rabid fundamentalist and make them an atheist, like that was their style. They would fall underneath this condemnation, this description of foolishness, even in their declaration for a desire for evidence of God. They speak of their own blindness when everything around us proclaims the Lord's power and light and existence. This is the first and foremost description of folly here. It is what we could call simple atheism. But this psalm doesn't just deal with that. And especially in his context, like that didn't really exist in David's day. There was idolatry everywhere, but there's also what you could call a practical atheism. which is a life that's founded on the principle, either directly spoken and confessed or just simply assumed, that God doesn't matter. Yeah, he might exist. Someone might confess that they believe in him. But in their heart, they act, they live, they act out of, they show in their life that he doesn't matter to them. This is expressed in a number of ways. The Psalms guide us in this. If you look back a page or so in your Bible, at Psalm 10, we see this on display. It's this practical atheism is a way of saying that God doesn't see. He doesn't judge. He is absent. He doesn't care about his creation. We see this in Psalm 10, particularly verse 11 and 13. This is speaking of the wicked man, the fool. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. What will he never see? Well, the wicked actions of unbelief, the way they consume and use other people and enact injustice. Verse 13, the psalmist asks, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? You see, this psalm, Psalm 14, when it speaks of someone confessing in their heart that there is no God, it doesn't mean only that they confess that God doesn't exist, but also that God doesn't see, God doesn't care, God doesn't matter to our everyday life. He's nothing in the grand scheme of things. Another way that this is confessed or oftentimes believed or acted out, this practical atheism, is to say and to act like God is powerless to either direct our lives or to deliver us from harm. This is what is often expressed in that phrase, God is dead. That he doesn't matter anymore. He's not to be depended upon to direct our steps. This is seen in perhaps Psalm 3, the psalmist repeating the words of his foes. He prays to the Lord. He says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. One commentator on Psalm 14 here says it's interesting. In our day and time, it's almost like this verse is flipped. And it would be read as the fool says in his heart, there is a God. And this practical atheism of God as powerless to direct or to deliver is found everywhere. It's particularly seen in 2 Kings chapter 18, if you want to turn there. We have this recount of the attack of Jerusalem, 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 35. In these verses, you have the king of Assyria coming against Jerusalem that surrounds the city, and some of his men who stand at the forefront of his army, the Rabshakeh, verse 28, cries out to in a loud voice to the people of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, and he says this. He says, hear the word of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king. Right, speaking in the earshot of the people of Jerusalem as a tower, in a sense, behind the walls of the city. And this man says, it says, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine, and each of you will eat of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered this his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of the Seraphim and Hena and Ivah? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? You see, the king of Assyria was mounting himself up in pride and essentially saying, there is no God who will deliver. There is no God who cares for you. Actually, you should seek me. and I will provide for your needs. This practical atheism is also seen on display in the thought that God isn't worthy of our worship or allegiance. God is immoral, and we should not worship him. You see this expressed by Job. Not by Job directly, but Job is speaking of one who is a fool, one who is living in unbelief. And he says in Job 21, verses 7 and following, he says, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and to the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to the grave. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?'" See, Job is in a very low moment. He's seen the prosperity of the wicked. And like Psalm 73, like Psalm 9 and 10, he is on the borderline of despair. How is it, God, that the wicked can live this way, can say in their hearts, "There is no God worthy of our allegiance and worship, and why should you even pray to him? He doesn't hear." These are all ways that folly is manifested, is shown. This is how it is defined, as either simple atheism or as practical atheism. We've seen what its definition could be here. We should also point out from this psalm its fruit. In other words, sometimes you can define something by what it brings about, by what effects it has. You can understand a little bit more thoroughly what its nature is and how bad it is in this case by what it produces. What does such unbelief, foolishness produce? But first, corruption. They are corrupt, we read in verse 1. Again, later in verse 3, they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. The word in Hebrew is spoiled. It's the picture of, say, an apple that's in a bag with other apples, and it gets spoiled, and it's just putridness spreads. It's repugnant. Corruption occurs through this folly. Evil occurs as well. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And then again, in verse 3, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This is the way of saying that unbelief, atheism, whether it is simple in the sense of confessing there is no God or practical and living as if God doesn't matter, it is corrupting and it is moral. That is, one's belief on God is not a neutral thing. It's a sin, obviously, to not believe in the Lord, nor to live as if or to live as if he didn't exist. It breeds evil actions. This shows us there's a side point of application here that sin and unbelief and folly is never alone. It will always affect others. It will always lead to actions of the hands. In other words, the thoughts of your heart, the words of your mouth will always lead to hands and your actions that you pursue with them. Your and my deeds flow out of what we confess in our hearts. To confess God doesn't matter will be seen in the fruit of one's life, particularly that here of doing evil. Now, this psalm takes a very, it's speaking in extreme ways. We see this especially in verse 4, in the way that this evil is manifested. "Have they no knowledge, all the ones who do evil, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the name of the Lord?" That's a way of saying that this evil is just casual. Just as you would sit down and take a loaf of bread and make a sandwich and eat it. Just in that casual way is this evil shown, in that one would still hurt another. pursue the innocent, to destroy them. Use someone else. Abuse them for their own gain and delight. It's almost like the picture of Joseph and his brothers as they throw him into the pit, really waiting for him to die, and then they have lunch. They just don't care. That is doing evil. Then the fruit of this unbelief is corruption, evil. They have turned aside from the Lord. They do not seek him. Turning aside is a picture of like a sheep that goes astray, that runs in the opposite direction of her shepherd. They do not call upon the name of the Lord. Atheism, especially practically, as it's lived out in a way, it is seen especially in prayerlessness, in not calling upon God's name, not seeking his face, not expressing dependence upon him. Prayerlessness, thanklessness, godlessness, they all go together. They're found with one another. This foolishness likewise leads to a lack of knowledge. Verse 4, have they no knowledge, all those who do evil? The answer to that question is, yes, they have no knowledge. Now, I should say just as an aside, when it speaks of those who do not confess the Lord as atheists, whether simply or practically, this psalm is not saying that they are completely stupid, that they have no good ideas that can bless this world. This psalm is speaking of spiritual matters. There's common good that many atheists can perform. There's common good in this world that those who do not belong to the Lord can enact. That's good for the societies and communities of this world. There's many great scientific advances, technological advances, medical advances, philosophical advances that have been made by those who do not believe. So when the psalm says that they have no knowledge, this is not kind of like a playground sort of insult, calling someone senseless. The knowledge spoken of here is a true wisdom, the knowledge of God, a connection to God and his wisdom, and knowing that is loving and depending upon him, having a relationship of love and respect and honor of the Lord who made and sustains all things. The fruit of such unbelief is to have no knowledge of God, to be dead in trespasses and in sins. And finally, these fools are those who are doomed. Verse 5, there they are in great terror. It's a way of speaking of their end, that is the goal of their life. If they do not turn to the Lord, they will suffer an eternal judgment for their foolishness. C.S. Lewis says, in the end, that face which is the delight or terror of the universe will be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. And that's the truth. That's the warning of the psalm. That to those who persist in foolishness are in great terror. So we've seen that definition of folly. It's a wide-ranging definition. It's a dark definition. It speaks of unbelief, of corruption, of mocking the Lord. It is terrible in many of its aspects, if not all of its aspects. That then leads us to our second point. Who is the fool? Or where can this foolishness be found? Who lacks understanding? Who doesn't do good? Who is the one who is corrupt and doing evil deeds? Who is the one who doesn't seek God? How would you answer that? What would be your answer to that question? It would say a lot about your understanding and grasp of God's holiness and glory and your sinfulness. Because the New Testament answer to this psalm is everybody. All those who are descendant from Adam. All natural mankind. God looks down from heaven upon the children of man. This psalm itself speaks of this truth. Verse 2. He looks down from heaven upon the children of man and to see if there are any who understand who seek after God. And the verdict of his gazing, his peering out the window of heaven to gauge what earth is like, is to say that they have no knowledge, or they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This psalm shows us that folly, foolishness, atheism, unbelief, whether practically or simply, is the common plight of fallen mankind. It is our story. It is who we are apart from the Lord. This is proclaimed in this psalm. It's found back in Genesis chapter 6. As God, again, looks down, it's a way of speaking of God's gauging, judging the world. And he sees, verse 5 of chapter 6 of Genesis, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him, and he then brought about the flood. Then even after the flood, in chapter 8, the Lord, as Noah departs the ark, makes the sacrifice, or read that the Lord smells the sacrifice or the pleasing aroma from it, and he says in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." It's a way of recognizing that even post-flood, it didn't fix the heart of man. It wiped clean the creation, kind of started afresh, started anew after the ark. But even Noah and his family, as righteous as Noah was in his generation, would carry on the curse and the corrupting influence of his first father, Adam. Noah definitely will show this as he goes forth and plants a vineyard and gets drunk, sins against the Lord, as his children then come in and sin against him. And it wreaks all sorts of havoc. It's a fall of sorts akin to Adam in his own garden. This universal plight of mankind, this folly, this foolishness, is described in the New Testament, and even in Genesis 2, as death. It is the wages of sin. It is the severing of that good relationship, knowledge of God and his image bearers, you and me. It means that as we're born in this world, though we have physical life, we're born as those who are dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and who stand in need of redemption. And until God gives us a new heart, until we call upon his name, we will live as fools. Who is the fool in this verse and in these verses in this passage? It's you and it's me. It's all those who descend from Adam. It's those who inherit spiritual death, the fruit of the one man's disobedience. Those who are in Adam, those who sin against the Lord. And we can talk about the guilt that we've inherited from Adam as sufficient enough to condemn us. But we don't have to consider like a life where that's the only thing that can condemn us. We ourselves sin against the Lord daily, moment by moment. Because the corrupting tentacles of folly, even though our hearts are made new, we still struggle with it. Here, all of us can even state that to a degree, we continue as those who are given over to folly. This is the natural state of everyone descended from Adam, as judged by God as he looks upon his creation. Doctrinally, we call this total depravity. It's a way of saying that we are completely, totally depraved. We are in all parts of us touched by the corrupting influence of sin. Sometimes in the history of the church, it's been posited that just our body is fallen, but our mind and our will is somehow kept from the effects of the fall. This psalm completely undercuts that view, especially as it deals with the fool who says in his heart, which is a biblical way of saying in his mind, who says there is no God. Our minds are affected, our bodies are affected, all parts of us, we are totally depraved. So then that leads to a question, can we ever escape this? This is a sad, sad psalm if we can't. This is a tragic description of mankind. What do we do? Well, there's hints in this psalm itself that there is an escape, that this folly doesn't have to be eternal, that for those who turn to the Lord, who trust in him, who anchor their souls and their faith to the God of Jacob, to the Lord who comes with salvation out of Zion, that for those, there is an escape from the folly of unbelief and from the terrible fruit that it yields. And that's our third point here, escaping this foolishness. How do we escape it? A number of things we see in this psalm. First, we escape it via humility, recognizing, confessing, believing that this is me, that I, apart from the Lord, am dead in my trespasses and in my sins. That like the rest of mankind, I follow after the prince of the power of the air, the one who is at work in the sons of disobedience, that this is my spiritual heritage. And it is one of darkness and death and folly and unbelief. We ought to come to this psalm with a humble heart and realize, even through humble tears, that this, O Lord, I have been a fool. I still feel and struggle with folly. I battle with unbelief, but help my unbelief. Have mercy upon me. You see, that is the fruit of humility, spirit-wrought humility in a person's heart. To say to the Lord, I need you because I am foolish. The natural bent of my heart, O Lord, is away from you. Help me. Help my unbelief. We escape foolishness with a humble trust, a faith, a hope in the God of Israel. That's why this psalm speaks of God who is with the generation of the righteous, verse 5. Who is the refuge of his people, verse 6. Who is the one who will bring salvation for his people out of Zion. The one who will restore the fortunes of his people that they may be glad. We do battle against folly. We escape this folly by looking back at God who has fulfilled his promises in this psalm. We read in 2 Corinthians 1 that all the promises of God are yes and amen. They are fulfilled. They are living. They are active. They are brought to their conclusion in Jesus. So when we read in this psalm, this call, this wish, this desire, that salvation, deliverance for God's people would come out of Zion, this has happened. God has restored the fortunes of his people, has restored them out of folly, out of unbelief, out of sinfulness, out of atheism, either simply or practically, to now belief, to eternal life, to wisdom, to redemption, to a proper knowledge of him and his ways. The Lord has reversed the course of folly and replaced it with his wisdom. This he does by 2 and 4, those who look upon his son, those who look for us back to the cross and see that God has done this, and we trust in the Savior, and we do so with hearts that are made new and released from the deadening grip and bondage to foolishness. We battle against this. We escape folly by humbly trusting in the Lord who has made good on all of his promises in his Son, that has the Son who has come to deliver us from, to pay the penalty for all of our foolish thoughts and words and deeds. We escape this folly by therefore also adding to our trust, or by expressing it in a good confession from the heart, from the core of our being, that there is a God. Not just that there is a God, but there is the Lord God of Israel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one to whom I belong by grace, trusting in his promises. God, who is the great shepherd who calls me the sheep of his pasture. God, who is the great king who calls me his subjects. God, who is the one that I cling to as a faithful father, making this good confession is vital to escaping folly. It's why we do it every Sunday. Not only by generically as we gather and we sing hymns, we sing psalms, we lift our voices to the Lord, but even specifically in the evening service when we take upon our lips the good confession brought to us in the form of the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed or at times other catechisms of the church. It's a way of making this profession, this good statement that there is a God and he is holy and he is righteous and he is merciful and I belong to him. We do that over and over again. And we do it as a habit, as a way of even training our hearts. We say the words, we take them upon our lips, and thereby drive them deep into our souls. We make the good confession. Israel was told to do this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we escape this folly by calling upon the name of this Lord, by giving to him prayer. Verse 4, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? It is very interesting that one of the things in this very short list of what folly brings about is prayerlessness. And yet one of the things that we struggle with continually, even as believers, is prayerlessness. If you want to see how deeply or how entrenched unbelief is in your life, look at your prayers. This is not a call for having 7 hours a day in prayer. Look at the quality of your prayers. Are you, when something happens in your life that derails your day, that takes you in a direction you would not have expected, what is your first inclination? Is it to curse the Lord? Is it to curse providence, his providence? Or is it to call upon his name? Is it to call upon the name of the God who directs all things to their ends, the God who works good in all, even evil that we face? It is the height of folly to curse the Lord rather than call upon his name. This is a point that might be tender for you. It might be a point where the Lord is leading you to see that you have been foolish, that folly has a deep grip on your heart, but it is a grip that is not everlasting because Christ takes the bondage of it away. Call upon the name of the Lord. Seek his face. This psalm says about all of creation, about all of mankind, that there is no one who seeks after God. One of the great gifts of regeneration, of the new birth, of the faith that God gives us, of eternal life, is that now we can seek God. We do seek God. We do so daily. We do so fervently. We do so now, even as he comes and seeks after us. So much so that we can say, God is with us. God is our refuge, verse 5 and verse 6. And that's, I think, the ultimate way that we escape this folly. It's by a dependence upon, a rest in, what this psalm says about who God is to us and for us, former fools. He is with us, Emmanuel, never leaving or forsaking us, directing us. He is closer to us than our skin. He is dwelling in us by his Spirit. He will never depart from us. He is with the generation of those who are righteous, those who have confessed faith in his Son and received his gift of eternal life. He is our refuge, whether we are poor or wealthy, whether we are in times of great loss or times of great abundance. God is our refuge. He's with us, and he is our deliverer, delivering us especially from the grips of folly, foolishness, of unbelief. That's what he's doing even this morning as we gather around his word, as we give attention to it here, as we sing it. God is changing our hearts. He is renovating the hearts of fools, or former fools, that they would grow in his knowledge, depend upon his grace, do battle against unbelief, and rest in him as their gracious refuge. God is powerful. He is not just standing by. He sees. He exists. He continues what he's begun in us. He is your Lord, your shepherd. You are his people. rest in that belief and battle all foolishness as you find it in your heart remaining. Let's pray.